I packed a lot in that last lecture. Had someone say at the break he felt like he got an entire semester class in one lecture. So that might be true, actually, at least at the 30,000-foot level. So we are heading down the final stretch here. Our last lecture, as you can see there in your outline, if you're tracking along with our discussion today, is going to be contenders for the canon. Or another way to ask the question in the subtitle, were there any apocryphal books that almost made it into the New Testament canon? So we'll start with this discussion in our last lecture. I want to take us back to the year 1934 for a moment in the nation of Germany. 1934 was a big year for Germany. It was actually the year that Adolf Hitler became the Führer and the complete head of the German nation and Nazi party. Of course, as we all know, it wasn't long after that before Germany invaded Poland and began World War II. But 1934 was big in Germany for another year, or for another reason. Very quietly, behind the scenes, a book was published in Germany in 1934 that would change the landscape of early Christian studies for years to come. Walter Bauer, in 1934, published his now famous monograph, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. Now, compared to Hitler's rise, this wasn't much of a news story. And Bauer's book did not have much of an impact at first. But in 1971, it was translated into English, and since that time, things have radically changed in the Academy of Biblical Studies in the English-speaking world. Now, as is well known now, Bauer's thesis is pretty simple. And in fact, I venture to say you've probably heard it and didn't realize it was Bauer's thesis. And his thesis is basically this. His argument is that early Christianity was a bit of a mess. It was a theological quagmire. It was a battlefield where everyone was fighting it out and competing to see who was the genuine version of Christianity. No one could get along. No one could agree. Everyone had competing visions for who Jesus was and what he taught and how you were saved and what God was like and what Christian theology was. And so for Bauer, when you look at the earliest centuries of Christianity, there is no such thing as Christianity. In fact, according to Bauer, when you look at the earliest centuries of Christianity, all you have are Christianities, plural, warring it out, fighting it out to see who's going to emerge as the dominant party, who's going to actually win the theological war. And this is the key point here for this lecture, Bauer argued that each of these versions of Christianity had their own set of books. They had their own writings that they valued and thought were scriptural. They had their own books that they thought were meaningful and helpful for understanding what Christianity was all about. And so, according to Bauer's thesis and according to his book, the things that we look at in our canon today, the 27 books in our New Testament today, according to Bauer, are just the books of the theological winners. Why would you think those are normative, says Bauer? Why do you think those are any special, more special than any other books in the ancient world? Those are just the books of the group that happened to win. If another group had won, we would have a different set of books. So, says Bauer, the 27 books that you know in the New Testament canon today aren't special. They should not be privileged. They should not be honored in any distinctive way. You should not be prejudiced against other books as a result. Apocryphal books, books outside the New Testament, books we're discovering today are just as valid, says Bauer, because your books are just simply the result of theological wars. Now, that particular argument you've probably heard in at least some version. And incredibly, Bauer's thesis in his 1934 book has been roundly refuted by scholars for a long time. But in modern years, it's seen a resurgence. It's sort of Bauer, in one sense, and pardon the pun, has been resurrected here in the modern world of scholarship. This is largely due to scholars like Bart Ehrman or Helmut Koister at Harvard or Elaine Pagels at Princeton and beyond. Moreover, Bauer's book has been resurrected based on actually an archaeological discovery as well. You probably know that in 1945 was a very famous discovery in a place called Nag Hammadi, Egypt, a discovery of what are called the Gnostic Gospels. In that particular discovery, they discovered a whole cache of scriptures that were Gnostic in orientation that apparently some early Christian group used, and this sort of bolstered Bauer's idea. And it made people think, well, hold on, wait a minute. Maybe there were competing groups out there that had their own Bibles and their own set of scriptures, and maybe those just are just as valid as our current books. Therefore, we should not necessarily privilege our books over other books. Now, that whole thesis is quite compelling to the modern ear. I've found over the years that not only do scholars say these sorts of things, but the media absolutely loves this sort of thing. Every time there's a new thing discovered, it's just, you know, we're going to rewrite the Bible. And, you know, it was the Gospel of Judas a few years ago. Just last year, it was the so-called Gospel of Jesus' wife. You may have heard about this. It turned out probably to be a forgery. I wrote some things on that, too. And every year, the new discoveries come, and the media gets excited about it, and then it fizzles away. People have this sense that they want to try to rewrite biblical history, and the way they want to do it is by getting new books in the canon. There's lots of ways to change Christianity. One way is just to change the interpretation of the book. That's been done for a long time, right? So you have the same books, different interpretation. That still happens today, of course. But in modern era, it's different. They're saying, well, I want a different version of Christianity, and the way I'm going to get there is by actually changing the books. And so here's the resurgence of apocryphal writings. And of course, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, that came out in the early 2000s, was part and parcel of this whole movement. That whole book, as most of you probably know, either read or heard about it, was just a book that was trumpeting apocryphal books as just as valid, and there was this big conspiracy in early Christianity, suppressed them, and it was Constantine who came around and forced the church to accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John it went. So what do we do with that particular claim? And it's a widespread one. Well, what I want to do in this final lecture is ask the question, do these books really have a shot being in the canon? Or maybe better put, historically, did they have a shot at being in the canon? Were apocryphal books as popular as we're made to believe in the common media and scholarship of our day? I will, of course, suggest no. And I'm going to break this down into two responses today. What we'll call a general response here, where I'll talk about just the general way this is exaggerated. And then we'll talk about a specific response where I'll actually walk us through particular books. And I'll talk about what I deem to be the two best shots at a non-canonical book that would have made it into the canon, and then we'll do a spattering of other books as well. So this will be a fun tour of the world of apocryphal literature. So let's start first with the general response. The role of apocryphal literature, I'm going to argue here, has been greatly exaggerated by modern scholars. I've already indicated why this is the case. People have this fascination with sort of conspiracy theories and the suppression of information. There's been a couple things that I think have been used to make this argument. And so what I want to do in this first subpoint, point A here, is to challenge a particular method that's been used to try to show how popular apocryphal books were. You can see it there in point A. I want to argue here that mere use of apocryphal books does not prove their authoritative status. One of the most common mistakes in modern scholarship, and one of the most common mistakes I find just remarkably repeated time and time again, is this idea that the use of a book demonstrates its authoritative status. That merely using a book shows that someone regarded it as scriptural. What I tried to do in my last lecture is not make that mistake. I certainly showed books were used in my last lecture, but I tried to show also why we thought they were being used distinctively as scripture, or at least as authoritative. But unfortunately, this point gets missed on many folks, so that they will argue that the mere use of an apocryphal book almost proves that it was received as scripture. I'll give you an example of this. Scholar Jeffrey Hanneman makes this mistake, I think, numerous times. I want you to notice a few things that he says. First, Hanneman, and I think here rightly, observes this truth. Christian writers of the second century refer to many other gospels besides the canonical four. And he's absolutely correct. This is an important thing for you to know so that you don't get blindsided by a Da Vinci Code style argument. A lot of Christians actually don't know this. Early Christian writers, 2nd century, 3rd century, even 4th century, use apocryphal writings. They use apocryphal gospels. They find them to be useful and valuable at various points. Hanneman's right about this. Early Christians did use apocryphal material, and we'll jump into some of that in a little bit later in this lecture. The problem, though, isn't whether that's true. People have known this has been true for a long time. The problem is the conclusion you draw from that fact. And here's the conclusion that Hanneman draws. It's a rather unexpected conclusion. He says, after observing that Christians use apocryphal gospels in this instance, his conclusion is, this would seem unlikely if the fourfold gospel canon had already been established. But how does this follow? Think about it with me. Hanneman never actually explains how the mere use of non-canonical Jesus tradition is evidence that the four gospels have not been established as canonical. Why are the two mutually exclusive? It's almost like Hanneman's working off a certain principle, and the principle is this. Once you accept a certain book or kind of book as canonical, therefore you can never, ever, ever use any other books that are outside that canonical list. You can never use material that falls outside those books. But it's unclear where that assumption comes from, and Hanneman actually never offers an argument for it. In fact, the historical situation of early Christianity would suggest the exact opposite. We know that in the second century in particular, as I've already indicated, the Christians were willing to use apocryphal material. They were willing to use oral tradition to make their case. They often found it to be beneficial and useful. Here's the trick, though, is that even when patristic writers would do this, that did not necessarily mean they took these books as scripture. Patristic writers were quite capable, I'm going to show this in a moment, patristic writers were quite capable of distinguishing between material that was scripture and material that was nevertheless useful. In other words, they didn't take all apocryphal literature and say, get a match, we're going to burn it all. What they said was, maybe there's some good stuff in there, maybe we could use it from time to time, but that's not the same thing as saying it's canon or that it's scripture. That distinction needs to be maintained. If you think about it, just incidentally for a moment, it's the same thing that's true in our own libraries, you know. I often wonder what would happen if my library was buried in the sand for 1,000 years and someone discovered it. What would they think I thought scripture was? Well, maybe they would look at my library and say, well, golly, he's got all these books by John Calvin. He thought John Calvin was scriptural, right? Or something like this. I'm like, well, no, can I use someone like John Calvin or cite him without thinking he's scriptural? Or why can't I cite other things and find them useful and beneficial without considering them scriptural and so on? Now, what's particularly interesting is that Hahnemann, the scholar we're talking about here, fails to make this distinction we're talking about. It's a particularly stunning miss because in one paragraph earlier from the prior quote I gave you, he actually chides other scholars for confusing, quote, acquaintance with the four Gospels and the four Gospel canon. In other words, Hahnemann wants to make the point clear that mere use does not imply authoritative status. Don't think just using the canonical Gospels means it was received as scripture. Fair enough. But then how is he able to turn around in the very next passage and claim that the mere use of apocryphal material shows that it had an authoritative status, the kind of authoritative status that would call into question the acceptance of the canonical four? Now, that kind of confusion, believe it or not, exists even beyond this particular example. I'll give you another example of where this confusion is often made. There's a very famous story in early Christianity regarding the Gospel of Peter. I'll talk about the Gospel of Peter more in a minute. But actually, in the early 3rd century, the church at Rosas was using the Gospel of Peter. It was reading from it. And they actually wrote a letter to their bishop by the name of Serapion and said, hey, is it okay if we use this gospel? Serapion said, fine, go ahead. Turns out later that Serapion, reading it himself at a later point, discovered that it was heretical. It had all kinds of weird docetic teachings in it and so forth. So Serapion condemned it, saying, this is something you should not read. What's interesting, though, is that some scholars have taken that story, Harry Gamble being one of those, and his conclusion from that story is this, that the fourfold gospel collection had not yet become normative because of this situation in Rosas. However, it seems to be missed that there's no indication in Serapion's own description of the event, which is the only description of it we have, that the Gospel of Peter was either regarded as scripture by the church at Rosas, by himself, or even functioned or used as scripture in any one of those contexts. On the contrary, we would hardly expect a bishop to approve a book as scripture that he's never even read, which is exactly what he would have had to have been doing if we were to take it that way. Moreover, Serapion actually states in his own account that he actually is very much aware of the scriptural books that have been handed down to the church and that the Gospel of Peter is not one of them, which suggests that he never had any intimation at all to think that it was going to be added to the canon or that it was legitimate as Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Once again, there seems to be a confusion between the use of apocryphal material and the use of it as scripture. Now, the ability for patristic writers to make this distinction, I think, is best exemplified in two very famous patristic writers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, and you can see on your notes there, we'll say a quick word about each of these individuals. I already mentioned Clement of Alexandria briefly in the prior lecture. Origen was his disciple, both at Alexandria. Here's the thing to note about both Clement and Origen. These men were intellectual geniuses in every real sense of the word. They had a towering intellect, and they were familiar with a vast swath of literature, Greco-Roman literature, even knowing Plato and citing him. They knew Jewish literature, they knew apocryphal books, they certainly knew canonical books. And whenever they made their arguments, you know what they would do? They would just appeal to every source they had to make their case. So what you have is you have Clement of Alexandria, for example. He would quote from books known as the Preaching of Peter, the Gospel of the Egyptians, and the Gospel of the Hebrews. He would also quote from other non-canonical writings. Now you might take from that that maybe Clement doesn't think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are anything special. Here's the amazing thing, though. Clement elsewhere says the exact opposite. Clement elsewhere says that there's four and only four traditional gospels under the heavens, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what you have to do is realize that if Clement's saying this, he's telling you something about his own way of working, I'm fine citing and using as helpful or beneficial all kinds of stuff. I'll cite Plato if it's helpful. But when it comes to Scripture, we're talking about just these four that count as Gospels. Martin Hengel does a good job reminding us of the way this works with Clement. He says this, Clement's relative generosity towards apocryphal texts and traditions, which is connected with the unique spiritual milieu in Alexandria and his constant controversies with many kinds of discussion partners, should not obscure the fact that even for him, the apostolic origin and special church authority of the four Gospels was already unassailable. What you have then is in Clement of Alexandria a walking, talking example of exactly what we're talking about here. It's a person who cites extensively from apocryphal literature, but then in the very next breath is completely comfortable saying, but none of those are Scripture, and the only Scripture I recognize are these four. Origen does the same thing. Origen uses all kinds of apocryphal works. He actually, at one point, even includes the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Hebrews, and he was able to glean information from these books he deemed useful. Why? And here's the trick. Patristic writers realized that these books were often a mix of good and bad things. If you take a non-canonical book, it's always a mix of good and bad things, right? And so there's nothing wrong with an author looking at a book like that and gleaning the good and leaving out the bad. You do this all the time in books that you read. When I assign books for my class at the RTS, I often tell my students, you'd think it goes without saying, that I don't endorse everything in these books, even if they're books I love and like. There's only one book I endorse everything in. And that's it, right? Every other book, I got to give that qualification to. I don't always say it, but it's implied. Not everything that is in these books is absolutely right. It's a mix. Why? Because it's a normal book. It's a book that's written by people who aren't under any distinctive inspiration or should be given any distinctive category. But does that mean it's rubbish? Well, that I can't learn anything from it or it gets everything wrong? Well, that would be ridiculous, right? So we do the same thing in our modern day. Well, Origen did this. He would use the Gospel of the Hebrews, and he would say, well, there's positive things here. We can learn a few things here. And he might even consider certain traditions in there to be historical. But what does Origen say later? Four canonical Gospels alone are unquestionable in the Church of God under heaven. Now, what's interesting about this is that, incredibly, even with these clarifications, the scholar Hammond we're referring to appeals to Origen and Clement as examples of his view, which is that apocryphal Gospels were popular in the early church, and therefore that threatened the canonical four, despite the fact that Origen and Clement are actually evidence of the opposite view, which is that early Christians were quite willing to use apocryphal material from time to time, stuff they thought was generally okay, but they would always distinguish it carefully from Scripture. Now, one note on this before we leave this point, and that is, just because patristic writers were willing to use apocryphal material from time to time doesn't mean they used all apocryphal material from time to time. There's some books that were so outrageous, so ridiculous, so heretical that they would ban them, and they would say, we're not going to use that book. As we'll see, we're going to look at a couple examples of that today. But then other books were a hodgepodge, and they would pull from them in other ways. So the first point I want to make in terms of a general response is mere use does not mean reception. And that one thing alone is going to change people's perceptions of how popular these books were or whether they were really on track to canonicity. Second general response that I want to bring up is taking a look at the manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence suggests the apocryphal books were not nearly as popular as claimed. I want to think about it this way for a moment. Let's imagine, how do we know how popular a book was in the ancient world? Well, there's sort of two ways to know. One way we've already discussed, which is you could find out how patristic writers used those books. Okay, we've been doing that. We've been doing that in the last few lectures. But there's another way. It's actually a way that I do a lot of my own work in, and that is the area of manuscripts. One way of examining the popularity of a book is by examining the extant remains of those books in the ancient world. Manuscripts left behind can tell us very much about which books Christians were busy reading, which they were using, and, of course, which they were copying. And, of course, when we look at that, we can get a pretty general sense of which books Christians valued by virtue of the extant remains of those manuscripts. Studies like this have been done by a number of scholars, Larry Hurtado at Edinburgh being an example of one who's done these sorts of things. Now, as we say a few words about this, let me just give one caveat. Simply counting the number of manuscripts is, of course, not the whole story, right? It's not a bulletproof argument. We don't simply say, well, the numbers of manuscripts mean absolutely in a definitive way, therefore these books are in, these books are out. No, that's not the argument. As we'll see, there's books that were clearly regarded as canonical we have very few manuscripts of. Ironically, Mark is an example of this. We have very few copies of Mark, even though it's clearly regarded as canonical. But as a whole, though, looking at the extant manuscript remains gives us an interesting and I think very revealing look at the way Christians use their books. So let's take a look at some of these details. When we examine the physical remains of Christian texts from the 2nd and 3rd century, and by the way, we'll only be examining here the 2nd and 3rd centuries, we quickly discover that the New Testament writings were far and away the most popular. And apocryphal writings were very far behind. I'll give you a few examples of this. Starting with the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament just in the first 3 centuries, what we see is we have over 60 manuscripts in whole or in part of New Testament books. Most of our copies from this time period come from Matthew, John, Luke, Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and believe it or not, Revelation. Gospel of John proves to be the most popular. The latest count of the Gospel of John was you have over 18 manuscripts from this time period just of John. And many of those are actually from the 2nd century. P52 being the most famous example of this, but also P90, P66, and P75 all have 2nd century dates behind them. Matthew's not far behind in terms of popularity. We have more than 12 manuscripts of Matthew. Many of those are dated to the 2nd century. P64 and 67, P103, P104, and others. Now, just pausing for a moment on the New Testament documents. In our little world, we don't really know what to do with those numbers, but in terms of documents of antiquity, that's a lot of manuscripts. The idea that you could go that far back and get that many manuscripts tells us that early Christians were prolific producers of texts. They valued them, they copied them, and there were many of them. When you do ancient history, you only know about events, at least in a narrative sense, through texts. And historians never have as many as you want. We'd be lucky to have one copy of various writings from this time period. Maybe two. To have this many of any writing is very, very impressive. This is particularly, though, drawn, you can particularly see the significance of this when we compare it to the apocryphal writings. So if you look at the apocryphal writings, things form a sharp relief here. When you look at the apocryphal writings, we're talking here about writings that have the same kind of genre as New Testament writings, and often are attributed to apostles, like Gospel of Thomas and so forth. It may even be attributed by some folks to Scripture from time to time. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about apocryphal texts. During the same time period as the New Testament, 2nd and 3rd centuries, what we find is that we possess approximately 17 manuscripts of apocryphal writings. And this is more than apocryphal gospels, by the way. This is apocryphal writings in general. Writings like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Peter, which we'll all look at in a moment, the Proto-Evangelium of James, and more. And the manuscript that has the most of all these is Thomas. And we have 3 whole manuscripts when it comes to Thomas. Now, one might ask at this point about whether the fortuitous remains of manuscripts can actually be reliable as a guide. I mean, some might wonder, well, why is the random preservation of manuscripts in one place necessarily reflective of general popularity in the empire? Well, this has been examined. We don't have time to fully enter into this, but a scholar by the name of Eldon Epp has argued very persuasively, I think, that there was quite efficient circulation of books in the ancient world. If we had time here, I could actually take you through several examples of this, of the way books are copied in one place, and then we find a manuscript in another place way across the empire in a very short amount of time. What does that suggest? That suggests that when you look at the general popularity of books in one area, it's a fairly decent indicator of popularity of books as a whole. Once you realize that, then, the disparity between New Testament books and apocryphal books is remarkable. In fact, New Testament books, in terms of the remaining manuscripts, outnumber apocryphal books almost 4-1 in terms of popularity. I want to give you some quotes from some major scholars that analyze this evidence and tell you what they deem relevant from it. Larry Hurtado says this: "The low number of apocryphal manuscripts do not justify any notion that these writings were particularly favored." And he says, "Whatever circles used these writings were clearly a minority among Christians of the 2nd and 3rd centuries." Another scholar, C.H. Roberts, certainly not an evangelical from any stretch of the imagination, says this: "Once the evidence of the papyri is available, indisputably Gnostic texts are conspicuous by their rarity." Just don't find them. Scott Charlesworth lastly notices this of the same evidence: "If the heterodox," meaning heretical, "if the heretical groups were in the majority for so long, the non-canonical gospels should have been preserved in greater numbers, and they have not been." What does that leave us then? It leaves us with a pretty impressive piece of analysis here, is that the sheer looking at the manuscript tells us there's a great disparity in terms of the popularity of canonical books over apocryphal books. This is the kind of thing that doesn't get talked about in a newspaper article. This is the kind of thing that's left out when you want to read a book like The Da Vinci Code. Yes, were apocryphal books used? Sure. Were they anything remotely competing with canonical books? Not even close. And there's another factor here, which I've not even included in your notes, but I'll just mention offhand here, and I think it's important to note, and that is one of the other factors isn't just the amount of manuscripts left behind, but another factor that's often not noticed is the frequency of citations of books. So it's one thing to say, Clement of Alexandria cites the Gospel of the Egyptians, therefore. But no one ever pauses to ask, how much does he cite the Gospel of the Egyptians compared to Matthew? And the answer is unbelievably different. In a recent scholarly study, I think Clement of Alexandria quoted Matthew over 700 times. His total apocryphal gospel citations only numbered about 16. That tells you that just in terms of disparity of citations, it's also quite different. Now, what does that leave us after Roman number 1? Roman number 1 is just a general look at the scene. And the general look at the scene is there's reasons to think that the role of apocryphal gospels is exaggerated. It's not nearly as widespread and popular as maintained. And even when they are used, it's not necessarily an indication that they're used as scripture. That leads us to Roman numeral 2, which is our specific response. Here's where we want to talk about specific writings. Were there any that got close? I get this question all the time. Imagine you do too. If you read Dan Brown's book, you get the impression that this was a vote somewhere and that some people got in a room and voted on the canon. And then some books just missed by a couple votes. I can assure you there was never any vote anywhere on anything related to the canon. And certainly nobody missed by a few votes in these apocryphal books. But what we're going to do here is we're going to go through some of the major contenders. And I'm going to give you at least a little bit of the lay of the land of what's out there and what the real shot they had of getting in is, which, as you'll see in a moment, isn't much. The first two in your list at the bottom of your page there are the ones, in my opinion, that got the best opportunity to get into canon. And by the way, there's a typo. I just noticed it. I don't know how I missed that. Point B there on Roman numeral 2 should be the Epistle of Barnabas. I don't know why First Clement's in there, but forgive me for that. You'll see when I get there that we're not talking about First Clement here. Okay, so let's start first with the very first book. This book is first for a reason. This is the book that's got the best shot, had the best shot of being in the canon in terms of historical interest, and that is the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, imagine many of you right now are going, the Shepherd of what? And what? Yeah, Shepherd, what? Hermas? That's it? You're thinking, I've never even heard of the book of the Shepherd of Hermas. I've never even read the book. You mean Thomas isn't it? I mean the Gospel of Peter isn't it? I mean the Gospel of Judas isn't it? I mean, what about all the high-flying, big-time Gospels? Those aren't it? I mean, Shepherd of Hermas? This tells you something, is that when media likes to latch on to interesting books to promote as alternate versions of Christianity, they're not really dealing with anything historical, because historically, the Shepherd of Hermas was the closest thing to being in the canon that wasn't. And as we'll see, it really wasn't that close. Let me say a few things about the Shepherd. The Shepherd, believe it or not, is not a gospel at all. The Shepherd is sort of like the book of Revelation. It's actually an apocalypse. It details a series of visions or revelations given by an angelic messenger, sometimes dressed like a shepherd, thus the title, to a second century Christian from Rome named Hermas. So this is a book written around the middle of the second century. Just pause on that for a moment. This already tells you a lot about the Shepherd of Hermas. It was written in the middle of the second century, and everybody knew it was written in the middle of the second century. It wasn't written by an apostle. It wasn't written by a companion of an apostle. It wasn't even really written in such a way that would make you think it was drawn on apostolic tradition. It was a book that was written in the middle of the second century that had apocalyptic things that Christians were interested in, read a lot, and found very popular. It's interesting to note that in our earliest canonical list, the Muratorian fragment, the Muratorian canon, which we mentioned earlier, rejects it outright. It doesn't even put it really in the disputed category. Why does it reject it outright? And this is interesting to note. The Muratorian canon says, we reject it because it was written very recently in our own times. Now, pausing on that for a moment, it's important to realize that when the canon was being formed, some people have this idea that when the canon was being formed, it was like a writing contest that anyone could enter, right? It's like a literary contest. Oh, you got a good book you've written that you think could be, well, send it along. Let's have a look at it. We'll get all the books in and we'll read them and we'll see who wins the competition or something like this. What's interesting, though, is that the Muratorian fragment tells us something, that even in the second century, there was a clear idea in people's minds that recent productions were not even in play. They weren't even contenders. Why? Well, this goes back to the apostles, right? The only way you have a book that's even a contender is if it's from an apostle. And so if you have a book that we know was not written by an apostle, it was written in our own time, it may be a great book. It may be a valuable book, but it's not really a contender. Why? Because it doesn't have the core credential of what constitutes a canonical book. Now, even though this is the case about the Chapter of Hermas, it still was wildly popular. Church fathers loved it. They quoted it all the time. A few, on occasion, seemed to even come close to quoting it as Scripture. It shouldn't be concerning to us. I tell people all the time, look, you know, it took a while for the dust to settle on some of these things, but I'll give you a few examples of this. Irenaeus at one time calls the Shepherd of Hermas graphe, which is the Greek word for Scripture. What's interesting is that Irenaeus does this and then never, ever, ever mentions it again. And in a lot of his canonical discussions, never mentions it. This has led a lot of scholars, not evangelicals, but critical scholars, to suggest that when Irenaeus mentions the Shepherd of Hermas as graphe, he just means as a writing. Graphe can also mean writing. We don't know. We cannot be sure. Another person who uses shepherd a lot is Clement of Alexandria. But we've already talked about Clement of Alexandria. He never affirms the shepherd's canonical status, and he just lists it alongside a billion other sources he quotes all the time. And as people say, well, because he lists it besides other scriptural books, people say he regarded it as scriptural. But Clement of Alexandria lists Plato alongside of scriptural books, but no one's suggesting that he's suggesting that Plato is scriptural. Origen valued the shepherd. He used it a good bit. We've already talked about Origen, but Origen had an express list of canonical books. Doesn't mention the shepherd. Tertullian, another church father, rejected it outright as false. In fact, Tertullian was even more aggressive. He said, every council of churches has judged it to be apocryphal. Eusebius in the 4th century regards it as spurious. Not even a disputed book, but just completely outside the canon. Here's an interesting other fact about the shepherd. It does not appear in any of our 4th century lists. Now, this is the closest contender you have to really getting it, is the Shepherd of Hermas, and it really isn't that close. I'll mention one other final fact about the Shepherd of Hermas, is it was actually, and this is a little-known fact, and you may not know this, one of our earliest codices, manuscripts, is called Codex Sinaiticus. It's a 4th century codex. What's interesting is at the very end of that book are two books that are not in the New Testament, namely the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas, which is what we're getting ready to look at in just a moment. So people have taken Codex Sinaiticus and said, see, look, you've got two apocryphal books in a manuscript of the New Testament, therefore they're regarded as Scripture. Well, I can assure you that's not the case. One of the things that's important to notice is where the Shepherd and Barnabas appear in that codex. They occur at the very end, even after the book of Revelation. Isn't it interesting they're tacked on at the end? Why would that be? Well, we know that in early Christianity, when there were canonical discussions and canonical lists, that often disputed books or books that were deemed valuable but not scriptural were often put at the end. There's several other examples of this. And so when you look at a codex like Codex Sinaiticus, there's no reason to think that the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas were there received on any level like the other books of the New Testament. Now, speaking of the Epistle of Barnabas, let's move on to our second contender here. The Epistle of Barnabas is also a book that you look at and go, what? Come on, give me something exciting here. Epistle of Barnabas? How is that going to be a real contender? But it was. It was very popular. It was a theological treatise in the early 2nd century, kind of written in the form of a letter. It talked a lot about the Old Testament and the Jewish versus Christian understanding of the Old Testament and so on. The only reason that this got a lot of attention is because when the title Epistle of Barnabas, some regarded this Barnabas as the companion of Paul. In other words, the only reason this book got any traction at all in early Christianity is because a few people suggested that the Barnabas being mentioned there might have been Paul's companion, and if it was Paul's companion, you probably have a book here that might be canonical. The only person, though, who really takes the bait on this is Clement of Alexandria, and even he doesn't really do it, but I'll explain what I mean. He comes the closest to regarding the book as canonical, and we only know this because Eusebius tells us that Clement wrote a commentary on it. We don't know much else other than that. Clement never calls it Scripture. In fact, it's interesting, in Clement's other writings, he actually critiques it at one point, suggests that maybe he doesn't regard it as Scripture, but we're just in the dark on that. Maybe he did regard it as Scripture, we just don't know. Origen does the same thing at one point. Origen at one point uses the phrase, it is written, to refer to the book of Barnabas. And so some have suggested, well, maybe Origen thought it was Scripture. The problem with that, though, is that later, Origen lists out his canonical books and never mentions Barnabas. Is it possible that Origen thought maybe it could be Scripture at one point in his life and then later changed his mind? No one knows. But these are really the only places he gets much attention. The book is absent from the Muratorian canon, not listed there. Eusebius shows it is completely rejected, not even a part of the disputed books. And even the earliest writers like Irenaeus and Tertullian show no interest in Barnabas, never seem to consider it as canonical. In fact, it lacks a place in almost all our 4th century lists and never really has any real contention in the 4th century when the dust settles on these things. Most people reject Barnabas for the obvious reason is that when all is said and done, it was clearly a 2nd century production. And as a 2nd century production, it had no real shot of getting in. That leads us to the third book we'll be looking at here, and this is the one, of course, everyone wants to talk about, and that's the Gospel of Thomas. Let me say a couple words about the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is doubtless the most famous of all the books I'll be mentioning here today in terms of apocryphal writings. But the crazy thing, though, is there was never any real shot that Thomas had at getting in the canon. In fact, when it comes to early patristic writers, they hardly ever mention Thomas, and the only time they do is to condemn the thing. Several things about Thomas you should know. First, it was discovered in 1945 in this Nag Hammadi cache of manuscripts that was discovered in Egypt. Interestingly, it was discovered by a shepherd whose name was Muhammad Ali. How about that, huh? Not the boxer. 1945, Muhammad Ali would not have been doing excavations in the deserts of Egypt. A monk, obviously a Muslim monk by the name of Muhammad Ali, was digging up the soil for a variety of reasons I won't go into, for farming, and they came across a stone jar. And he and his buddy looked at the stone jar and think, well, should we break it and see? It was a clay jar. Should we break it open and see what's in it? Well, his buddy said, well, we don't want to do that. There might be a genie in there, an evil spirit, literally. But they decided that they could sell what was in there, and that became more persuasive than their fear of the evil spirit, so they broke it open, and in there are rolls and rolls and rolls of manuscripts. One of these manuscripts was the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas is not a gospel in the normal way you think of a gospel. The Gospel of Thomas is actually a list of sayings of Jesus. 114 of them, in fact. There's no narrative of his life. There's no birth. There's no resurrection. There's no death. There's no things he did. There's no miracle stories. It's just a list of sayings of Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a list of sayings of Jesus. But it's just important for you to know that this was not a normal, traditional narrative gospel like you might have in mind. But even more to the point here in terms of the Gospel of Thomas is the type of sayings these include. Every once in a while, you'll come across a saying in the Gospel of Thomas that echoes a canonical saying, and you probably think you probably derived it from the canonical gospels. But most of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas have a very strong Gnostic flavor. Now, Gnosticism was a 2nd century church heresy. We won't have the time here to go into Gnosticism in any detail, but here's the compelling point I want you to realize. Gnosticism did not come around until the 2nd century. It was not a 1st century phenomenon. So if you have a book that's Gnostic, what does that tell you about when it was written? At least the 2nd century. And of course, everyone knew that about Thomas. Not only was Gnosticism just heretical in terms of doctrine, but it was clearly late. It was clearly secondary. One of the things that's most interesting about Thomas in this regard is it has a very bizarre and esoteric final verse in it. And I'll tell you a little story about this final verse that's quite funny. Every year, I usually take my Gospels class to a certain progressive church in the city of Charlotte that likes to bring in critical scholars that critique the Bible. So I try to convince my Gospels class that you probably need to go hear these lectures so you can sort of be up to speed on these things. So every year I take my 35 or 40 students and truck them downtown to this church for a Friday night lecture where very famous scholars come in and give lectures. Well, not long ago, we had a lecture by a scholar from Princeton by the name of Elaine Pagels, who actually wrote the book on Thomas, literally, a book called The Gnostic Gospels. She's very famous, and her lecture was about the Gospel of Thomas. And so sure enough, she's talking in this lecture about how wonderful Thomas is because it has a new version of Christianity in it. The Christianity isn't that you need to be saved from the outside. This version of Christianity is that you're saved by what's already within you. It's by enlightenment from within. You can see how wonderful this might sound to postmodern ears. Well, when the lecture was over, it was Q&A time. So here I was with my 40 students, and I was like, we're going to have some fun with this one. So I said to one of my students, I said, look, here's the question you need to ask when the Q&A time comes. So I'm feeding information to these guys. So sure enough, question opens up. The student raises his hand. She calls on him. Very first student she calls on. He stands up, almost reading, doesn't even know what I'm having him say. But he says, well, thank you, Dr. Pagels, et cetera, et cetera. Tell us about the last Logion in the Gospel of Thomas, Logion number 114. You could tell as soon as he asked this, their disposition changed entirely. She didn't want to talk about this. She never mentioned her lecture. Well, so then she had to quote Logion 114, which says this. Jesus said, "For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can imagine for someone like her, that wasn't the best thing she wanted to talk about. And so I was just curious, what possibly is she going to do with this? Because it doesn't fit her idea that this is the favored gospel. Her response, this is exactly what happened, she said, "Well, I don't think that verse was originally in the Gospel of Thomas." Was the response that was given. And I was stunned. I could not believe that was what was said, because there's no evidence for this at all. All the historical texts we have with the complete Gospel of Thomas have this in there. We have no indication that it was out of an earlier version. It's pure conjecture. It's this, I want to have a gospel like I want to have it, and so I'm going to rewrite it in my own head and the way it should have been. It's completely outside the realm of any scholarship to make such a statement. But that tells you a little bit about the kind of things that happen with these apocryphal gospels. So the Gospel of Thomas was never even close to making the canon. In fact, not only was the Gospel of Thomas not close, it was outright condemned every chance the fathers got. So I said a moment ago that some gospels were used partially as beneficial. Thomas was not one of those. Thomas was left out entirely. Let's look next at the Gospel of Peter. And for time reasons, I'm going to make this my last gospel here. So forgive me for leaving out the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary. You can read up on your own over those interesting gospels. The Gospel of Peter, let me make a few comments on this. We only have really one Gospel of Peter fragment. We have a couple of other smaller ones from an earlier date, but the earliest ones we have are about a 9th century fragment. It's actually found in a tomb, interestingly. Gospel of Peter is very different than the Gospel of Thomas, because the Gospel of Peter is actually a narrative gospel that describes Jesus' death and resurrection. So Thomas is just a list of sayings. The Gospel of Peter describes Jesus' death and resurrection. But like most apocryphal books, one of the things you'll notice as you study apocryphal literature is that apocryphal books like to fill in the gaps the canonical gospels leave open. This is why we have a lot of infancy gospels, by the way. You ever wonder what Jesus was like as a child? I do. I want to know, right? Well, apparently we weren't the only ones who asked that question. Because in the early church, they wrote a number of infancy gospels just speculating on what Jesus would have been like as a child. One of them is known as the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is a whole other funny book we could spend some time looking at. But one of the other things that people wonder about is, what would the resurrection have looked like if you could have seen it? I mean, notice when the women come to the tomb, that resurrection is over, right? The tomb stone is rolled back, not so Jesus could get out, but so that they could get in. The tomb's rolled back, the stone's rolled back, they can go in and see the empty tomb and so on and so forth. So it's over. Well, ever wonder what it might be like if you saw it? Well, that's what the Gospel of Peter does. It fills in the gap. It tells you what the resurrection is like. And when it describes it, you can tell this is legendary, embellished, very strange and bizarre. So what happens when the resurrection takes place is Jesus comes out of the tomb, flanked by two angels, one on each side. But Jesus is not a normal height, and Jesus isn't really physical. Jesus is this huge, visible creature whose head reaches to the clouds. So there's a giant Jesus coming out of the tomb. Heads reach to the clouds. It's this dramatic, huge event with an angel on each side of him. But then it gets better. So Jesus is coming out of the tomb, and then following Jesus out of the tomb is the cross itself. Following him out of the tomb. Now, I don't know is the cross floating or walking, but it's coming out of the tomb after Jesus. And this, just about when you think you've seen enough, the third thing happens, which sort of seals the whole thing, is the cross starts talking, starts speaking. And the cross speaks and says various things and so on. Now, what does all this tell you? That tells you that the Gospel of Peter is a late, embellished document, probably drawing from the canonical stories and adding its own place, own material, where? In the gaps left by the canonical Gospels, which is the whole point. So it's a strange document, to be sure. It almost sounds like someone wrote it with something in their system when they put this Gospel together. The final thing I'll mention about the Gospel of Peter is that it has what's called a docetic heresy in it, which is why Serapion rejected it once he read it. And that is this idea that Jesus wasn't really a human. You already get this impression from the 40-foot Jesus, right, that comes out of the tomb. He's not a normal human. But also, when he dies on the cross, it says in the text that Jesus dies on the cross as feeling no pain, which suggests that when he died on the cross, he wasn't really physical in the way you and I are. He wasn't really a man. He died on the cross, but didn't really feel any pain. That's called a docetic heresy. Docetism in early Christianity was the belief that Jesus wasn't really fully human. You may be surprised to know this, but many of the heresies in early Christianity that the Orthodox were fighting against aren't what you expect. Today, we have to work really hard to convince people that Jesus is divine. Well, actually, in the ancient world, they had a lot of times had to do the opposite. They had to convince Jesus was human, convince people that he was actually a man. People who followed Jesus were so excited about him, they kind of made him super divine and didn't really realize he was actually a physical person like you and me. All right, let me draw this to a close here in this last lecture. And then I know we have extended Q&A time. What we've done in this last lecture is address this question of apocryphal literature. Is it true, as Walter Bauer has suggested, that there were competing versions of Christianity, each with their own books, and that apocryphal books were just as valid, just as early, just as popular as canonical books, and it was only the late 4th century church that forced their hand of one group that won, and that is the explanation for the canon we have? No, that is not the case. It's very clear from the very beginning that although apocryphal books played a role, and although they were popular at points, there was never any real shot at any of them getting into the canon. What you find, then, is that Christians had a remarkable amount of unity about books for the most part. Sure, on the fringes there was some dispute from time to time, but at the end of the day, apocryphal books are a curious and interesting part of early Christian history, but have no real claim to be canonical books. Thank you very much.
Michael is getting a drink here. I'll say just a few words about the C.S. Lewis Institute in Atlanta. You have a sheet in your folder that describes a little bit about what we do here in Atlanta. Our vision actually says that in the legacy of C.S. Lewis, we are developing disciples who can articulate, defend, and live faith in Christ both in public and private life. And so the kinds of things we do events like this where our public events, we address contemporary issues in the church and culture. And then also we produce resources that are for discipleship purposes. You go to our website and see some of those both written and recorded. Speaking of recorded, I'll just mention that this has been recorded and we will work out some way to distribute that, whether it's posted on our websites where you can download it or some other way, but we will let you know about that. And besides resources, we also have what's called a Fellows Program, and that's our intensive program where it's a 1 to 2 year discipleship program that is both focused on the head and the heart discipleship. And so if you're interested in that, we're actually doing some informational coffees where you can hear from people who are in the program. We actually have several people here, people in the Fellows Program here. We have people all along, and you can go over to the table and look at the information on that. So thank you for coming today. We enjoy these kinds of events, and we'll have some coming up in the future. In fact, one in April, and then one this summer specifically on C.S. Lewis, remembering C.S. Lewis 50 years after his death. So now what we'd like to do is have a time of question and answer, and you want to take the mic?
No,
the stand. Okay, so if you can come forward to the mic, you can ask the question.
You got here. Some more slack. You can slide it back further.
Yeah.
That way we can get it recorded.
I can try to repeat the question too, Bill, if that makes it easier.
Maybe
if you don't have access to the center aisle here, you can just say your question and I'll repeat it too if it's not on recording. So obviously, just a quick word on the Q&A. So Q&A can obviously be about any of the lecture material today. But if you have broader questions about canon, feel free to ask. Now, keep in mind, there's a limit to what you can ask. If you have a tax question or something, I'm not going to be able to help you with that. So keep that in mind. We'll keep it to the canon today.
What's your position, Dr. Kruger, on not the post-gospel sort of apocryphal literature, but the Apocrypha? You got a position?
Yeah, great question. So just a nomenclature issue. Some people hear the term Apocrypha. I've been using that term. Actually, I've been using the adjective apocryphal. That word is used in different ways. I've been using it as a reference to the New Testament books outside the canon. Apocrypha is a word that means that. The Apocrypha formal is actually a reference to the books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bibles, intertestamental books, or really Old Testament books, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, and so on, that are a matter of dispute between Protestants and Catholics. Obviously, I'm a Protestant, so my position on that is pretty clear. I don't think those books are scriptural. I think those books are actually a good example of some of the things I've talked about, which is very helpful books, historical books that are valuable but not scripture. And I think when you see even the Eastern Orthodox position on those books, it's very similar to that, or the Anglican position, I mean, is very similar to that. The discussion of the history of those books is a long and complicated one. I won't get into here, but I would argue that they're helpful but not scriptural. Yep.
Well, first, thank you very much for a wonderful morning. Talking about the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas being in Sinaiticus raised the question of how we got the order that we have today in the New Testament. How did the books get in the order which we have today? I think.
Great question. Question on the order of books. We have a couple things on this. First of all, when books originally were circulating within early Christianity, they often circulated individually. We know this. We have copies of manuscripts like P66 of the Gospel of John where it was circulated individually. But it wasn't long until books started getting put together in units, in collection units. And when we look into the history of New Testament manuscripts, we see really four collection units, pretty distinguishable in the manuscript tradition. The four Gospels is an obvious collection unit. The Pauline letters is an obvious collection unit. And then what we call Acts and general epistles is a collection unit. And then fourthly and finally, Revelation was its own collection unit. What's interesting is when you look at the order of these manuscripts, within each collection unit, they would be put in orders for different reasons. So, for example, in the Pauline letters and also in Acts and general epistles, books are often put in the order based on size. So longest would be first, and then it would go down from there. In terms of the Gospels, they were usually put in order of the perception of when they were written, interestingly. There's a pretty clear sense in early Christianity that people thought Matthew was first and John was last in the order of the Gospels, which is why they have that order. Although we have other orders for the Gospels. We have what's called the Western Order. We have a variety of orders in manuscript traditions. But as a whole, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the primary order and is largely due to the fact that early church believed that Matthew was first and John was last. As a side note, I actually think when it comes to the question of the synoptic problem, and if you know what that is an issue of whether Mark was the first Gospel and whether there was a document called Q and these sorts of things. I think vastly overlooked, in my opinion, in that is the patristic testimony that Matthew was first. And I think that deserves more attention than it's received.
I also want to thank you for this lecture this morning. It's been very informative. I have a question regarding the Protestant position of the canon. Now, it's my understanding that it is the Protestant position that it is a fallible collection of infallible books. And when I'm using the word infallible to mean not only not in error, but not capable of being in error. So if that is the case, then everything that is in the canon should be in the canon, but it almost sounds like you're leaving the door open to saying that we have some books that aren't in the canon that should be in there. It almost seems like there's not complete revelation or that you've got a floor on the canon but not a ceiling.
Interesting question. Just a couple things. Obviously, the lectures I gave today were not designed to actually address the question you raised. So the question you raised is, how do we know which books are in the canon? And whether we can have a way of knowing that's reliable. And I think there is an answer to that. It's funny, that really wasn't what the lectures were about. The lectures were more just historical analysis of where these books came from. As far as a more thorough argument of how we know which books are in the canon, actually, I wrote Canon Revisited for that very reason. I'm not sure you've had a chance to look at it yet. I could get into the full argument of that book here, but I do think that Protestants, or I would just say Christians in general, have very good grounds for knowing which books are in the canon. I've talked a lot about it already in terms of one of those things being apostolicity, I think is a key part of how we know. I think the books themselves play a key role in how we know in terms of their divine qualities and the self-authentication, which is a large part of our argument in the book. So yes, I think that you can know. The way you put that little phrase isn't really the way I use it. I don't really say it that way in terms of a fallible list of infallible books isn't really a way I prefer to say it because I don't think that captures the complete sense of how it developed. So, good question. Yep.
How should we deal with verses found in some manuscripts but not others, and specifically the passage is dealing with the woman caught in adultery brought before Jesus. Yep. He says, what's the issue with that, if there is some?
Great question. So this is an issue of what's called textual criticism. If you didn't hear the question or maybe don't know what he's talking about, I'm talking about which books belong in the canon in these lectures. He's raising a corollary question, which is a very important question, which is what about textual variance within the books? In other words, we have multiple copies of Luke, what happens when one scribe makes a mistake and you have a statement in Luke in one manuscript that's different than a statement in another manuscript? That happens. That's a great question. I actually have written quite extensively on that. Actually, a new book came out this year that I edited with Oxford University Press called The Early Texts of the New Testament, where we dive into a lot of those issues at length. I think that the methods of textual criticism we have today are pretty reliable, and what I mean by that is I think we can reliably work back to what the original text would say. I think that Bart Ehrman's arguments that textual variations threaten the integrity of the New Testament, I disagree with that. I think the textual variations do not do that. I think there's some sticky situations we run into, those are things we just have to deal with when they come. You mentioned the story of the adulterous woman in John 8. There's only two major text critical problems in the New Testament. Major is even too strong a word. The better way to put it, there's only two text critical issues that are bigger than a verse of any note, and that is the long ending of Mark and the pericope of the adulterous woman. And there's some dispute about whether those verses were original. My view is that those verses were not original, and I think it's fair to say that the consensus of evangelicals today is those verses were not original. But we'd have to get into a larger text critical discussion to solve that fully. If you're interested in the question of text criticism and the reliability of the manuscripts, then you need to read the last chapter of my book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which we meant to bring copies today, did not. Where's Bill? Did we ever get any of those? We ever get any of those? Okay, sorry, you can look it up on Amazon. The Heresy of Orthodoxy, Chapter 8, all deals with textual transmission. I argue for the reliability of it there.
Yeah, thanks so much for this today. It's been really informative. I really appreciate it. I have two questions, things I've been wrestling with and wanted to get your feedback on. First of all, when Paul quotes Luke in 1 Timothy 5:18, Luke's apostolic authority is through Paul. So isn't Paul just essentially affirming what he has told Luke and not really adding anything to anyone outside of him? He's just saying, yeah, here's this guy. I've told him, you know, what Jesus said, and now I'm affirming that. So it's just like another epistle, essentially. And then my second question is, we talked about Irenaeus and his list of...
Actually, let me stop you there, because okay. I won't remember your second question okay. after I ask your first one. So I can tell the jello in my brain here. Let me answer your first question first, which is, isn't it true that Paul is just simply endorsing his own teachings when he endorses Luke, assuming he's quoting Luke at all? I think there's some sense in which that's true. There's no doubt Luke was a follower of Paul, but I think it's probably important to realize that that doesn't mean that all of Luke's Jesus material came from Paul. To say that he's a follower of Paul doesn't mean that Luke's gospel is Paul's gospel. It means that Luke was a companion of Paul and the apostles in general. And so he probably got his Jesus tradition from multiple apostles, not just from Paul. And I just wanted to mention that because I think Paul, you have to realize that Paul, of course, as you know, wasn't an immediate disciple of Jesus. Now, Jesus appeared to him afterwards, and you could argue that Jesus gave him the download there in terms of all the accounts of his life. But I think that Luke probably would have leaned on other eyewitnesses for the accounts he used other than Paul in many instances.
Okay. And then Irenaeus, we talked about his list of canonical works and how that kind of affirms our list in many ways. Mm-hmm. But he also, in Against Heresies, quotes the Shepherd of Hermas as scriptural. So my question is, what does this tell us about his authority to affirm or deny scripture, if anything? And does it tell us anything about the Shepherd of Hermas, its authority? And then thirdly, does it tell us anything about the list he's put together?
Yeah, good question. Several things on that. First of all, just to be clear, Irenaeus didn't put together a list. He's got no formal place where he put together a list. We derive which books he received as scriptural by pulling from different citations from all his works. So we never drew up one list. That's point A. Point B, it's unclear whether he regarded the Shepherd as scriptural, as I already indicated. Some people think he did, and some people think he didn't, depending on how you take Graffe there. Some scholars say because he never really mentioned anywhere else, you're not to take Graffe as scripture in that instance. But let's imagine for the sake of argument that Shepherd did, or that Irenaeus did regard the Shepherd as scriptural. Let's just grant that for the moment. I don't see that as a real problem in the history of Christianity. I think those things sort of innately bother us, maybe, because we think, well, how could a guy like Irenaeus get it wrong? But you have to realize that the process of canon was a collective process, not just one individual. It was the whole church, if you will, examining these books over a period of time. And I think when the dust had settled, there was a remarkable consensus around those 27 that really wasn't in doubt. But the fact that along the way, you have a person thinking that maybe one book's scripture that's not, or along the way, maybe one person rejects a book or doesn't think a book's a scripture that is, 2 Peter maybe, or something like that, is, I think, part of the natural process of canon. Another way to put it is, I often ask my students, If God gave his books through normal historical channels, rather than lowering them from heaven on golden tablets, right? If he gave them through normal historical channels and had individual authors in different places, different times, and different continents write these books, what would the canonical process look like? Or put it differently, what would you expect to happen? And I often find that the expectations people have is this pristine, sanitized, canonical development where everything just falls into place in, you know, a very short period of time. And I'm like, that's just not the real world. If God gave his books in the real world, it's going to take time for those books to be received, which means there's going to be limited disagreement at a variety of points. Irenaeus may be an example of one of those disagreements over the shepherd. Whether he regarded the scripture or not is disputed. And I think that's just not unusual when you look at the canonical process. Yep.
Thank you, Dr. Kruger. My question is this. If the Gospels of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and so forth were almost heresy, I'd say, then why would the people such as Origen or Clement of Alexandria refer to them? I mean, I can't picture Billy Graham commenting on the Da Vinci Code, you know, no matter what the context would be. It almost gives them validity,
right?
And I don't understand that being done as a pattern by the early church fathers.
Yeah, great question. I think part of why it's difficult to understand that is because in the modern day, we don't really ever consider this. You have to look at a couple of factors. First of all, no church father really ever cited Thomas positively. That's just point one. Gospel of Peter, Origen referred to at one point. But even as a whole, Gospel of Peter was largely rejected. And so most of the Gospels that these fathers alluded to would be more orthodox than those two, and they'd be a mix of things. But does the use of apocryphal Gospels like Peter mean that they're endorsing or giving a sort of implied credit to it? Depends on whether you realize what they're doing with those books. Billy Graham's not going to cite from the Gospel of Peter. I agree with you there. But Billy Graham is not in the position Origen was in. Origen was in a place in the very earliest stages of Christianity where he had access to a lot more material and a lot more firsthand information about that material than we do now. He was trying to paint a large picture of what Jesus was like, drawn on many sources. I think actually the modern church could probably stand to recognize that not every source outside the New Testament is useless when it comes to understanding Jesus. That doesn't mean it's scriptural. Just means it's not useless. And so the lack of doing it now, I'm not sure, is an indicative that it was unusual to do it then.
Just one follow-up then. Sure. That same document, let's say, that you could use to give us additional information about Jesus.
Sure.
Could that same author, though, be the author of heresy? You see, are things that are contradictory.
Absolutely, yeah. So just because you write something heretical doesn't mean in other places in your writings you can't write something true. Yeah, I would argue that if you look at a place like the Gospel of Peter, it actually has a number of parts in it that are unobjectionable. Ironically, a lot of the parts in the Gospel of Peter that are unobjectionable are actually parts that look a lot like our canonical Gospels, because it looks like Peter probably borrowed from them. So great questions. Yep.
I really want to thank you for that last class. It was a slam dunk.
Last class. It felt like a whole class, didn't it? Yeah.
I mean, yeah. It certainly confirms my conviction about the boundaries of the New Testament.
Well, good.
You did say we could ask broader canonical questions.
Sure,
so this ties into the first one. I went through all the church fathers, at least for the first 300 years, looking at every reference to the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha works. It seemed to me, in the first half of the second century, there are very few references. I only found three. In the second half of the second century, a lot. Third century, they're running very thick.
Mm-hmm.
They use phrases like, it is written, or even the Spirit says. Now, I think we probably have the same approach to the Old Testament Apocrypha, but to me, it seems like these men we're talking about today were accepting these Old Testament Apocryphal books, the ones that were in the Septuagint, as inspired. Or at least if they weren't accepting them fully by the year 100, by the year 300, they seemed to be completely on board. Am I wrong? Am I reading the evidence incorrectly? That's my question.
Yeah, great question. I think you're partially right, and let me explain what I mean by that. Did early church fathers address apocryphal books, I assume books from the Apocrypha in this instance, as with scriptural language? No doubt they did, and many of them received them in scripture. Was that the widespread consensus in the early centuries? Well, we may differ there. Certainly the big turning point is the Jerome Augustine debate in 5th century, where those things really start hitting the head. I would argue that up until that point, I would argue there were church fathers who did use books from the Apocrypha Scripture, but as a whole, they were not received as such. I think Jerome is right in terms of his take on that. I think he says, look, we received the books from the Jewish canon and not these testamental books. So the question isn't whether that happened. The question is, was it as widespread as it seems in those early centuries? So we may differ there, but I think no doubt some church fathers would have accepted them.
Thank you very much.
Yep.
Thank you for coming today.
Sure.
Deal sort of involves two parts, so this is part one. Since we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, how do we know it was written by an apostle or apostles, plural, and how is it decided that it belongs in the canon?
Yeah, great question. I just lectured on Hebrews just not long ago in my class. I don't think you have to actually know who the author is to have a reason to think the book is apostolic. One thing that's interesting to note about Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear that the author is portraying his content as apostolic content and saying, we got this from the apostles. And so no doubt the book is claiming apostolic content. It's obviously written by someone in the apostolic circle. And the reason I say that is not only based on the date of the book, but also the companions of this individual in the book. If you look at the greetings at the end, he's greeting various folks that clearly are in the apostolic circle with Paul and others. So you have a person who's dated to the time of the apostles, who claims to have apostolic tradition in the book, and seems to have connections with companions of apostles. At that point, you just have to ask, did the early church have awareness that this book came from those circles, and therefore that's the reason it was received, even though it was anonymous? And I think that's clearly what happened. I don't think you have to actually know who the author is to have some degree of assurances that it came from apostolic sources.
Okay, and this leads to part two, which is really more textual criticism, but Professor Blomberg doesn't believe that Mark wrote Mark 16. Does it matter? We don't know who wrote Hebrews and except it. It's canonical, so how would that be different even if Mark didn't write Mark 16? We also take the writing of Moses' death written by another, but we accept that as part of the canon as well. So how are these things the same or different?
Great questions. I should have added a text criticism lecture. Bill, next time, where is he? Yeah, next time we'll do that if there's a next time. So the question is the long ending of Mark parallel, because it's anonymous, with the book of Hebrews being anonymous? I would argue that, as I said earlier, that those are really two different issues. Let me explain why. The book of Hebrews you would regard as canonical by virtue of its apostolic origins. This is a first century book, we think written by someone who was connected to the apostles. In fact, Hebrews looks like it's written by, in a very similar way to Luke, in the way Luke writes. By the way, anonymity is not the death knell of apostolicity, because the Gospels are formally anonymous. They have titles, but the text itself is anonymous. So you can be anonymous and be apostolic, and you can be anonymous and be canonical. So Hebrews is very much like Luke in this regard. But what about the long ending of Mark? Is that different? Yes, here's why. The long ending of Mark was written in the second century. And it was written by someone who wasn't an apostle, or anyone who had access to apostles, or anyone who was given the information from apostles. And so the long ending of Mark is a distinctively late textual change, written in a way that was by some scribe who added those words to the book at a later date. So therefore, it wouldn't parallel the book of Hebrews, even though it's anonymous, I guess, technically. Because it's really two different questions. One's a textual change, one's the issue of a book. Another question thrown in there, too.
Death of Moses.
Yeah, death of Moses. The difference there is the ongoing revelation in the Old Testament. In other words, when you have later writers that are inspired by God who could have made the change and added the story of the death of Moses account. But we would argue that the apostles were the end of inspired writers. So in the second century, there's no more inspired writers left to make that change. That would be the difference between those two.
Basically, I have a question about, in the book of Jude, the author quotes from the book of Enoch.
Yep.
And I haven't read the book myself, but basically, from what I understand, the reason that is not included, one of the common arguments against it, is that he's just quoting extra biblical material. Mm-hmm. And I think when I read the passage, that argument sounds a little weak to me. Just the phrasing of it seems more similar to places where we would say Paul is quoting scripture the way it's phrased, or even places where we'd see Jesus quoting from the Old Testament and Jonah and using that as an example to affirm its validity. It seems that the author, to me at least, seems more clear that he's considering this text that he's quoting from as biblical. And if another reason is that the actual, I haven't read the book myself, if it's just completely ridiculous, then what does that say about the author of Jude? And if it is that it's quoting extra biblical material, what exactly is the reasoning behind the phrasing? How do you?
Right. Great question. For those of you who aren't familiar, the author of Jude actually does more than just Enoch, by the way. He actually alludes earlier than that to the Testament of Moses. Maybe you were thinking about that too. So he actually refers to both books. He alludes to the Testament of Moses, but actually cites from Enoch. It's a tricky passage. I mean, how to handle that? People go round and around on it and have different views, and I understand that. And I do think, you know, at first glance, I can understand why one might think this sounds like he's taking this book as authoritative. I can understand that. I think it is worth noting, though, and this is the response that scholars have observed, is that the standard quotation formulas for Scripture just aren't there. And the two major ones are gegraptai, it is written, or graphai, is Scripture, and both are absent. And so even though he seems to give credibility to that particular source and see true things in it, there's no reason to think the source, therefore, is an inspired source. So this raises an important question that I think maybe helps clarify that question and several of the other questions. Can an inspired author use non-inspired sources? I would argue absolutely, and I think the gospel writers did the same thing. Luke actually tells us in his opening prologue that he knows about these other gospels, and the implication there is he's using some of them, or at least implied using some of them as sources. Does Luke, when he writes his gospel, or when Matthew, Luke, or John writes their gospel, are they only using other inspired sources? And if so, where did that guy get his inspired? So you have this endless chain of things. In other words, I think what you can do is be an inspired writer, use non-inspired sources, and because you're an inspired writer, the portions of those non-inspired sources that you're using are true. So the document you're pulling from may be mixed, but if the writer's inspired, he's pulling from the true portions of that mixed document. I think that's the only way, not only how to understand books like Jude, but it's also true in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is always using other sources as it's in Old Testament accounts. So, for example, how many of you know about the book of Jashar? Joshua chapter 10 talks about the sun standing still while Joshua's fighting, and he says, as written in the book of Jashar. Have you seen the book of Jashar? Have you read it? Is it inspired? We don't know. We don't know where it comes from. How about the Annals of the Kings of Judah, which is often mentioned in the Old Testament numerous times? What does it tell us? It tells us there's probably this underlying layer of source material that our writers often use. Book of Jashar, Annals of the Kings of Judah, these other books, that these writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drew upon the portions of those books that were reliable. And this is where you have to trust that God circumvented and oversaw the whole process. So that, I think, is a critical component there.
Is that similar to Paul quoting the poets?
Yeah. I mean, I think it would be similar to Paul quoting the poets in the sense that he would say, here's a true statement from a poet. He doesn't regard the guy as Scripture.
You addressed, some books that maybe had a shot at getting in. Maybe from the other side of that, are there any that we have that barely made it in,
or at
least the perception that they barely
That's a whole other lecture for another day, but that's a great question. So another way to ask it is, which books had the hardest time getting in?
Yeah.
Which books had the rockiest road?
And then just related to that, James and Jude, where do they derive their apostolic authority? Right there along the same.
Yeah, very similar to the way Luke does. James being the brother of Jesus and Jude being the brother of Jesus both ran in the apostolic circles in first century Christianity. We know a lot more about James than we do about Jude, but James was a major player in the Jerusalem church,
right,
and his authority really wasn't in doubt. Forgive me, what was the first part of your question?
The books that, at least the perception that these books barely made it in.
Oh, yeah, the hardest book, the one that had the hardest time getting into the canon was no doubt 2 Peter. I would say that the ones with the least amount of attestation would be, as I said earlier, 2 John, 3 John, James, and 2 Peter. To some extent, Jude, although Jude was mentioned very early. So Jude probably isn't really part of that. What do we make of these books that had a quote-unquote hard journey? Well, we can't go into that fully. I would argue, as I said earlier, that lots of the arguments against their reception is just arguments from silence. We just don't know about them being used. But that doesn't mean they're rejected. It just means we don't know about them being used. I have an article on 2 Peter that's actually was published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. Way back in 99 now, so it's an old article, but you could look it up online. It's online on a PDF that gives you the 2 Peter story. That gives you some help in terms of understanding how we deal with those things. I think you are the last one, my friend. So, yes, I see,
just barely
I see Bill bringing up the book of Revelation right behind you there. So
same thing. Yeah. I just barely made it into
you
heaven.
You did. You squeezed into the canon at the last minute. So
yeah. You briefly mentioned Q, and I wondered if you could briefly comment on it.
Very good question. Appreciate you doing that. I hardly one of these Q&A sessions go by where I don't get a Q question, so I appreciate you asking that. Many of you have heard about the so-called Q document. What is Q? Q is a scholarly idea about a source used by Matthew and Luke. The word Q comes from a German word, Quelle, which means source. And so the idea behind it is that we just call this document Q because we have no other word for it. And the idea is that Matthew and Luke have a certain amount of overlap in their Gospels that's not found in Mark. And the idea is, well, maybe they had a common source. And so the idea is that common source is Q. Now, my opinion on Q is a bit mixed. First of all, I have no problems with earlier sources. I actually already made that point just a minute ago. I think the Gospel writers did use earlier sources. Maybe Q is one of them. Fair enough. The problem I have is the extreme distance people take Q down the road. Pretty soon, you know, you can check out Q from the library. You know, I tell my students this. You want to know, you can go read Q. They've reconstructed this. They've reconstructed the Q community. They've reconstructed, they have versions of Q, Q1 and Q2 and now Q3. I think this just goes way too far. We don't even know what was in Q. I think the best you can do is say maybe there was a source, an earlier written source they used. Can we really do much with it or say we know what it said? I think not, and so I'm fairly skeptical on that end of it.
Okay. Hey,
you have a question, Bill?
Many. But the time has is impressing itself upon us. First of all, I'd like to ask you to let folks know about your website, because I've been there many times and found it to be very valuable.
Yeah, so some of you may enjoy, after hearing these three lectures, something a little more digestible. And so I've written my blog posts on my website for this. So my website is entitled Canon Fodder, which is a good pun. One N and canon, or you miss the pun, then it really does become canon fodder. So it's C-A-N-O-N fodder. You can look it up online. The URL is just michaeljkruger.com, so you can look up my name. But I post a ton of stuff on there on canon and related issues. You can read about articles. I got a bunch of my articles that are PDFs up there, and it might be a helpful resource.
Yes, and I'll also mention that if you Google Michael Kruger and Bart Ehrman, you'll go to a website called
The Ehrman Project.
The Ehrman Project, where there are probably about 8 or 9 clips where Michael addresses particular issues that Bart Ehrman raises. And they're little 5-6 minute clips.
They're short clips.
Yeah, very good.
And just so you know, I actually have those same video clips on my webpage.
Oh, okay.
Under videos.
Good.
So you can
get
them in either location.
Well, thank you so much.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thanks to all of you, and we hope to see you at our next event.